As we come to this morning, we want to see the light of the incarnation. And again, I invite us to look in the book of Isaiah. We're going to be moving to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you're looking for a place to turn in your Bibles, we're going to land in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. But as we've been walking through Isaiah 49, verses 5 and 6, speaking of this Messiah who's coming, the prophet writes, "The Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant." And as we talk about the Messiah, there's God kind of likes sevens in the scripture, right? And I found seven different servants of the Lord that this word, he formed me in the womb, this concept of being formed in the womb for a purpose is brought throughout scriptures. And so it begins with Jacob, moves to Samson, then David and Jeremiah, John the Baptist, Paul, and obviously Jesus. Formed in the womb for God's purpose, revealing his glory. David writes the significance of this. He says, "You formed me in my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." When we watch a drama like this, I heard sniffing as the cross was unveiled, as the actors came and turned around and the realization sunk in, as though it were a surprise. But for God, no darkness is a surprise. Not one ounce of darkness is a surprise for God. Because he has formed each one in the womb, and he has, Ephesians 2 verse 10, he has good works that he's foreordained that we should walk in them. God's written this story. Our story isn't about us. It's God's story. And by God's grace, we get to be actors, players, participants in this story. Isaiah continues, "Now says the Lord, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him." So we find out the purpose of this Messiah, to bring Israel back to their God. But he says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back just the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light, not just for Israel, but for the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." God doesn't want his salvation to be cornered in one little particular place, Palestine, even though it's the belly button of the whole world. He wants it to go out to every corner, far as the curse is found, from the rising of the sun to its going down. And so, Luke, where we saw the angel this morning, the angel comes to Mary and says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus." And we're reminded in Matthew, the name Jesus means Savior, because he will save his people from their sins. That's what we need to be saved from, our sins. "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High." Now, these folks are really familiar with their Old Testament. This title for God, Most High, is usually used when pagan nations are also referenced. He's God not just of Israel, he's the Most High God of all gods. And so this has universal eschatological implications, eschatological, end of the story kind of implications. Whenever you see this title for God, the Most High, you should be thinking he's the Most High over everybody, and he wins at the end of the story. But the angel didn't stop there. He said, "The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." Again, Lord God. This is in Greek. He's using a title that was written in Hebrew, and the first time we see Lord God together, the first 20 times is in Genesis 1 through 3, and there it's written Yahweh, who is Elohim. The one true God, who's the only God, is the idea. But this is referenced with regard to the throne of David. Interestingly, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David refers to God not as Yahweh Elohim, but as Adonai Yahweh, the sovereign one, my sovereign one, who is the living God. And in that context, seven times he says, this Lord God, this Lord God, this Lord God is sovereign over me, the king. And so there's, in this title, there's more a particular covenantal implication. And the angel says, guess what? Jesus is coming for Jews and Gentiles, for my people, and to make of those who are not my people a new people to belong to me. And so he works through the rest of the prophecy. He says he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This is the pattern that God had revealed to a pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel chapter 2. He said, there's going to be other kingdoms after you, Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold. There's going to be a silver kingdom. There's going to be a bronze kingdom. There's going to be an iron kingdom. And then there's going to be a kingdom that looks like nothing, a rock cut out of nothing. And it's going to come and it's going to topple all the kingdoms, and it's going to grow and grow and grow and grow, and it's going to depose every kingdom in the world. In fact, it's going to take over the world, and it will be a never-ending kingdom. And again, this is the end of the story. That's what the angel is prophesying when he talks to Mary and uses these terms. So going back to Isaiah, God tells his servant, declare to my people their transgression. Tell the house of Jacob their sins. And so he does. He says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Now, this isn't just for Israel. This is the dynamic that happens to all of us. God made us. God loves us. He's given us commandments. And yet we know darkness. We walk in darkness. He's referencing something about the face of God being hidden, because in the Old Testament, God said, I want you to put my name on my people this way. I want you to say, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. And he's talking about this light, this glory, this blessing. And remember this, in the temple or the tabernacle, where this light or candelabra was set up, it's right across from the table of showbread. There's a light shining on the fellowship that's meant for God and man in God's presence. And the light of God's face was meant to be something more than just a metaphor. He continues, justice is far from us. Righteousness does not overtake us. Overtake, it's a specific word. It's used on purpose. God's face doesn't shine on you, and therefore God's blessing cannot overtake you. He's referencing Deuteronomy 28, verse 2, where God says, if you walk with me in righteousness, when you think righteousness, think of that vertical axis, rightness between God and man. If you walk in righteousness, and if you walk in justice, think that horizontal axis, rightness between creature and creation. If you would walk in righteousness and in justice according to my ways, then the blessing, all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. They'll hunt you down. You can run, but you can't hide from God's blessing when you walk in God's ways. But the people say, justice is far from us. Righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but all we find is darkness. We hope for brightness, but we find ourselves walking in gloom. And maybe that's how you're here today. You're looking for light. You know it's out there. You hope it's out there. Maybe it's out there. Maybe it's not. But as he's using this language, we're reminded of what he said earlier in this book, in Isaiah chapter 9. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, two of the top, most northern regions of Israel, the first to go into exile. But in the latter time, he has made glorious, light-filled, the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Goyim, the people, the Gentile nations. And the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. Why? Because unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Jesus, born in the regions of Galilee, the first region to be plunged into darkness, now sees the light. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And it's not going to be accomplished by man. God himself will bring the light. That's the promise. And as this promise of a king with a universal kingdom goes forth, Isaiah 59 obviously leads into Isaiah chapter 60. Which begins, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." That's why Matthew chapter 2 is so important, as we have these magi from the east coming, bringing gold and frankincense. In verse 6 of chapter 60, it mentions the gold and the frankincense that the kings would bring to this new king, along with myrrh, that spice which was used for death. And so this coming of the king and then the coming of the peoples to the king was also talked about in the book of Isaiah. Chapter 2, he said, at the end of the story, this is what's going to happen. Many peoples shall come and say, let's go together to the mount of the Lord. Let's go to the house of the God of Jacob so he can teach us his ways, so we can walk in his paths. Because in his capital, Zion, shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem. Let's go get light. Let's walk in the light. Let's get wisdom. Let's get life. Let's go to this new king. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is where you are. In verse 3, he says, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded. He's brought darkness to the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus, who is the image of God. Now, the verse that we want to get to is still just a little bit in front of us, but I don't want you to miss what he's saying here. The light is the gospel, the good news of the glory, the brightness, the brilliance, the resonance of Jesus. And Jesus, he says, is the image of God. Now, that's a unique word. It means, it's the word, the Greek word icon. But don't be picturing an Orthodox sanctuary with all these different pictures of the Christ child. He uses the word image, and the idea for image is tied to the word likeness way back in Genesis, where God says, let us make man in our own image. Let's make man in our likeness. Now, the important thing for us to remember is that man is made in the likeness of God, and God uses this term likeness. He doesn't use the word kind. He'd been building categories. It brought forth after its own kind. The tree brought forth after its own kind. The whale brought forth after its own kind. Everything brings forth after its own kind, and God makes man, and he makes man in his, not in his kind. Man is not another kind of God. He's made in the likeness of God. Something like. Very close, meant to give you a picture, meant to point to something other than itself. Man is made in the likeness of God. And this language is preserved for us in the New Testament in Romans chapter 8, 2. Jesus came in the flesh, but he didn't come in sinful flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And so he knew all of our weakness. He knew all of our limitations. He knew all of our disappointments. He knew all of our sorrows. In fact, it says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus knew the dark that you know. And he knew it from the inside. He lived life inside the darkness, but no darkness lived inside of him. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, hence the virgin birth. He didn't inherit the sin of Father Adam. And the point is that Jesus is the image of God. Jesus came to fulfill man's purpose. Jesus is what we were meant to be and failed to be. So we have that initial story at the very beginning of the life of Jesus, right? Where he goes out in the desert. And we're reminded that the first Adam failed in the garden, and in doing so, he plunged us into darkness. So Jesus comes into the darkness. And there in the darkness, as the last Adam, he succeeds in the wilderness, and he calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's an exact reversal of what man has become into what man was meant to be, and in what Jesus will enable us to be. And so he says, and he's called us out of the domain of evil and death, the curse and folly and darkness. He's called us into the domain of goodness and life and blessing and wisdom and light. That's the end of the story, but only through Jesus. Only through Jesus. So as we return to 2 Corinthians, he says, the God of this world, the devil, lowercase g, the ruler, the principality, the supernatural one who's really at work in this dark world, he's trying to bring darkness to people's minds so that they can't see how good and bright and beautiful Jesus is. But he says, what we proclaim is not ourselves. We're not the answer. We proclaim Jesus Christ as the coming King, the arrived King, the Lord. And we're just servants for your sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness at the very beginning, has now, in the middle of the story, shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Again, this whole New Testament story is rooted in, built on, fits all the categories of the first part of the story. If you don't know the first part of the story, you can't put the pieces together for what he's saying here. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Again, we have to go back to that wilderness wanderings, the wilderness, the nothingness, the lifelessness into which God brought his people on purpose. And it's there that he chose to set up his presence in the presence of sinners. Guess what? When John echoes those first words of Scripture, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And guess what? the Word became flesh, and He tabernacled with sinners. What an amazing reality that God would take His presence and set down in the midst of the darkness with us. And then it says, we have beheld His glory. There's a time when in the Old Testament, as Moses is up getting the law, God says, go back down because your people have traded me for other gods. They've made gods in the likeness of a cow. Okay. Go down. And Moses says, God, what are you going to do? He says, I'm going to send you into a place of blessing, but I'm not going to go with you. Moses says, don't do that. Because we don't need your blessing, we need you. If we don't have you, we don't have anything. And he goes back up into God's presence, and he beholds God's glory, and he speaks with God as a man speaks to a friend face to face. And he makes an audacious request. He says, God, would you show me your glory? That's an amazing request for a man who's been standing on a mountain that's been shaking and smoking and trumpeting for 40 days. And he says, God, what more do you got? God says, Moses, you would have a nuclear meltdown if I came into your presence in all of my glory. I'm going to hide you in the shadow of the rock. I'm going to put my hand over you, and I'm going to make all of my goodness pass before you. Moses goes up on the mountain, and he beholds God's glory. And John 1 verse 14 says, the Word was made flesh, dwelt among us, and we've beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, the only one who's not just like God, but is the same as God's kind. 100% God, 100% man, the only begotten, the one who's the exact same nature as God Himself. And when we see Jesus, we know that the only begotten of the Father is the one who is filled with grace and truth. And so as we look on Jesus, Moses had pressed into God's presence, and God says, I'm going to make my goodness pass in front of you, and then I'm going to speak my name, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You translate it into the Greek, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, filled with steadfast love, chesed, grace, and emet, truth. Jesus is revealing the same God through the same name that was given on the mount to Moses himself. And so we're reminded in John chapter 1, verse 18, no one has ever seen God. Moses couldn't look on Him. Even as he beheld the glory, he could only view the afterglow of God's glory. But John 1, verse 18 says, the only God who's at the Father's side, He has made known the Father. And so we have this story in the middle of Jesus' life, the Mount of Transfiguration, and His face shines with the brilliance of the sun, brighter than the sun at noonday. Now you see what's being said there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Face requires a body. Requires an incarnate person who's plunged into the darkness but has no darkness in themselves. Jesus makes God known. That's always been the point. Jeremiah, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the strong man or the powerful man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. Then what does God say? What does it mean to know God? Well, He explains it for us. That I am the Lord who carries out steadfast love and justice and righteousness, and I carry this out on planet Earth. This is my plan. This is my purpose. Because in these things I delight, says the God who is, the covenant-keeping God who will be the God of all the nations. This is what I am. This is what I do. And I do what I do because I am who I am. I am Yahweh. What does that look like? Jesus. It looks like Jesus. And that's the light that's given to us in his incarnation. So when Simeon takes up this little baby, he's looking, he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. But when he holds Jesus, this little baby, in his arms, he realizes that this is a light for all the peoples, a revelation for the Gentiles and glory for God's people, Israel. Same baby. All of God's program, all of God's plan, all of God's promises find their yes in him. And so, then when Anna takes up this little baby, coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of this little baby to everybody who's waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. This is the kid. This is the child. The government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Shalom. Perfection, peace, fluency, vibrancy, life. The manger, from the very beginning, foreshadowed the cross. Because we needed a hero. Adam couldn't be the hero. Noah wasn't the hero. Abraham wasn't the hero. Moses wasn't the hero. David wasn't the hero. Solomon wasn't the hero. We needed a hero. We need somebody in flesh with blood. Why? Because when God began to explain to us what kind of redemption was needed, he said, I'm bringing wrath. And anybody who is not under the blood must suffer the wrath. But I will provide myself a lamb. So when John the Baptist sees Jesus, he says, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. How does a lamb remove sins? With blood. That innocent lamb had to die. The blood had to be shed. The life had to be taken. The innocent for the guilty. But an animal blood can't pay for people sins. And so always all those sacrifices in the Old Testament were pointing us to a person whose blood was untainted with darkness that could pay the price for every single person on planet Earth, including you and me. Praise God. So Jesus Christ is high and lifted up. And the Bible says, in him we have redemption. How? Through his blood. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. We needed somebody who came in a manger in order to go to the cross. The cross presumes the manger. Just as the manger points to the cross presumes the manger. In John 6, Jesus says, The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. It's my flesh. This is what's going to feed the world. I had to come in the flesh so that I can give up my flesh for the feeding of the world. And so as Jesus takes that bread in that Passover ceremony that became the Lord's Supper, and he transformed it right before the eyes of his people, not into something mystically that it wasn't before. He took all the meaning that pointed backwards, and he took all of that meaning and pointed forward. He said, Now today I die. This is my body, and this body is given for you. Can you imagine? God, he doesn't just give us something. He gives us himself. Jesus said, I had to come in a body so that you knew what my love looked like. I'm not giving you toys. I'm not giving you gift cards. I'm not giving you a credit card. I'm not giving you an inheritance. I'm giving you me. I'm giving you me. Not just his body. He says this cup that's poured out for you is the new covenant, and it's secured by my blood. Jesus is life. Jesus doesn't need blood in order to live. He's God. Okay. But he needed blood so that he could pour out his life for you. And again, don't miss those two important words. This is my blood, but it's for you. This is the shape of the light that came into the world. So he says, again, in John 6, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you can have no life in you, period. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Buddha can't get you there. Islam can't get you there. Good works can't get you there. Only Jesus can get you there. And it's only because of his flesh and his blood poured out and broken for you. But as we saw this morning, even the cross isn't the end of the story, right? The empty tomb is. Praise God. Praise God. And the empty tomb requires the manger and the cross, because there's no resurrection without death. And Jesus didn't just come to be a part of old creation order. He came to call all of old creation into a new creation order, to give eternal life, to make us part of a new heavens and a new earth. But it came through a real body, a real blood, Jesus. Jesus came to give shape to God's glory. Glory is one of those nebulous things. It's something you can't touch. It's like light, right? But when Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, and then he steps out of that tomb, and Thomas says, ain't gonna believe it unless I can put my fingers in his hand, throw my hand in his side. Only when I can touch the light will I believe the truth. And Jesus shows up and he says, Thomas, touch the light. Go ahead. It's true. Jesus gave shape to the light of God's glory. And as he does, he asks us to taste and see that God is so, so good. We're not. We know darkness. We've tasted bitterness. We've substituted everything for the light. And we've been disappointed. But with Jesus, there's no disappointment. All that God is, he is in Jesus. But here's the amazing thing. All that God is, he is in Jesus for you. Don't you think that God specially belongs to Abraham? God specially belongs to Jacob? God specially belongs to David? God specially belongs to some of these different people, the Apostle Paul? God doesn't specially belong to any sinner save through Jesus. But all that God is, he is for you because of Jesus. You have the same God. And he wants to be all that he is for you. Why? Because all that Jesus is, he is to God. And he is to God for you. He was perfect for you. He was righteous for you. He was just for you. So he can bring you God's peace because he's paid your price before God. In Jesus, God calls you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Friends, that's the story of Christmas. That's what we celebrate. Don't just go through this season the same way. You've thought about Jesus before. You must stop and think about Jesus again. in order for him to impact and flavor and shape the way we celebrate this season. Thank you for doing that by being here this morning. Thank you for all who've memorized lines, who've worked together on sound systems, who've put together music. Thank you. That was beautiful. Singing, playing, all of it pointed to Jesus. Take time this season to remember what he's done for you. Let's pray.